We continue our studies in the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians and come tonight to, I think, our fifth installment. And if you take your Bible in front of you, you'll find the text, which was read to us earlier in the service, on page 181. 181, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 22. And I will read again only the opening verses of the passage, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And so on. Keep the Bible open, please. Let me introduce our study like this. A very fashionable word in contemporary secular society today is the word alienation. There are very many people, especially young people, who are disillusioned with what they call the system, with the technocracy, with life itself, and describe themselves, for want of a better word, as alienated. It was Karl Marx who popularized the word, having himself taken it from the German theologian Ludwig Feuerbach. To Marx, the real plight of the proletariat was its economic alienation. If a worker puts his craftsmanship into his work, he's putting part of himself into his work. If the employer then more or less robs him of his product and sells it, then Marx said the employer is alienating the craftsman from himself, alienating a part of himself from himself. And this, according to Marx, was the basis of the class struggle between the proletariat and the bourgeoisie. Nowadays, the word alienation is used rather more generally than that, of the working man's alienation, not so much from his own achievement and its due reward, as from the exercise of economic and political power. I suppose all of us know the name of Jimmy Reed, who has been and still is one of the leaders, maybe the chief spokesman, of the Upper Clyde shipyard workers. He's a communist councillor in Glasgow, and in 1972, just over a couple of years ago, he was elected and appointed rector of Glasgow University. And the subject on which he addressed the students in his inaugural address was alienation. And this is what he said. Alienation is the cry of men who feel themselves to be the victims of blind economic forces beyond their control. It is the frustration of ordinary people excluded from the processes of decision-making. So you see, this sense of alienation is a sense of powerlessness, a sense of frustration, and it makes many people today either embittered revolutionaries or dropouts who are seeking an alternative society. Well, long before Karl Marx or Jimmy Reed had ever been thought of, the Bible talked about alienation. And the Bible speaks about other and even worse alienations than the economic and the political, namely alienation from God, our Creator, and alienation from one another, our fellow creatures. so that when we are alienated like that, we feel ourselves to be strangers in a world in which we ought to feel at home. Now, the passage that is our text tonight is all about alienation, or rather, it's all about reconciliation, which is the opposite of alienation. And in the second chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, both the first and the second parts of the chapter, there is an allusion to both these alienations, and indeed the word is used in the New Testament of both alienation from God and alienation from one another. Thus, the first half of this chapter, verses 1 to 10, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, in that men are portrayed as alienated from God, dead, through their trespasses and sins which they have committed. And as Paul goes on to say later in this same letter, actually in chapter 4, he uses the phrase alienated from the life of God. They're dead, you see, spiritually dead, cut off, sundered, alienated from God, who is their true home. That's verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. But in the second part of the chapter that we consider tonight, men are portrayed not now only as alienated from God, although that comes in as well, but also as alienated from each other. And in particular, the Gentiles are called at the beginning of my text, if you look at verse 12, in the middle of the verse, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, it's almost impossible for us in the 20th century, in the 1970s, to think ourselves back to those days before Christ, nearly 2,000 years ago and more, when humanity was deeply, deeply, deeply divided between the Jews and the Gentiles. Of course, in a sense, God had caused the division. God had chosen Israel to be his holy or distinct people. But in calling Abraham, he promised that through Abraham's posterity in due course, he would bless all the nations and all the families of the earth. He chose one nation in order to bless them all. And again, in choosing Israel, he had intended in due course that Israel would become a light to lighten the nations. Israel was a holy nation, a distinct nation, the people of God, but chosen in order to be a light to all the nations, you see. But Israel forgot this vocation, twisted her privilege into favoritism, and heartily despised and detested the heathen Gentiles as dogs. Now, of this double Gentile alienation from God and from Israel, the people of God, the so-called middle wall of partition in the temple was a standing symbol. Just glance on, if you will, to verse 14 and see that we're told there that Jesus is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, the middle wall of partition. Do you know what that middle wall of partition was? Well, it was a notable feature of the temple that had been built some years before Christ by Herod the Great. The temple itself, the main buildings of the temple, were constructed on an elevated platform. And round, immediately round the buildings of the temple was the court of the priests. A little bit east of that was the court of Israel, and further east of that the court of the women. So that these two courts were the courts of the laity, the male and female laity who were not priests. Now all these were on the elevated platform in the middle of the temple area. From these central courts, one descended five steps to a thick wall. And passing through one of the gates in the wall, one stood on a ledge at the top of 14 more steps down to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And this court of the Gentiles, of the heathen, was which surrounded the whole of the temple and the inner courts, was cut off from the temple itself by a 5-foot stone wall, which threatened not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed and will have only themselves to blame for their ensuing death. And this notice in both Greek and Latin was erected on the wall at regular intervals right round it, and within the last century, two of these actual notices have been discovered by archaeologists, one in 1871, the other in 1935. And they read, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple, and anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That was the middle wall of partition, and it stood for this division of humanity between the Jews and the Gentiles. This is perhaps rather a long introduction, but it is the background of the second part of Ephesians chapter 2 that we're studying tonight. Because although all men are alienated from God because of sin, and of that alienation the temple veil, the curtain in the temple was the symbol, the Gentiles additionally were alienated from the people of God, Israel, and of that alienation the temple wall was the symbol. Now the grand theme of the passage before us tonight is that Jesus Christ has destroyed the wall. He's broken down the enmity, not only between man and God, but between Jew and Gentile, between man and man. As a result, alienation has given place to reconciliation, and enmity has been replaced by peace. Wonderful. If only you could see it in the church today. But that's another matter. We'll come to that later. Now, it may be helpful at this point if we try to grasp the structure of the paragraph that is open before us. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Now remember, remember, remember. Remember what you were, you Gentiles. At one time you were separated from Christ, strangers, aliens, etc. Remember what you were." Verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, everything is different. You were far off, you've been brought near." Verse 14, "Because Jesus Christ is our peace. He's made both Jew and Gentile one. He's abolished the law of commandments. He's created a new humanity, a new society. He's reconciled it to God." Verse 19, "So then," this is the conclusion, "you are no longer the strangers you once were. You are something different, something new, something wonderfully new. You're part of the kingdom of God, part of the family of God, part of the dwelling place of God." It's marvelous. Of course, if we had time, we could be here till midnight studying this simply wonderful passage of Holy Scripture. But I guess I'd be preaching to an empty church. Well, let's sum it up then. There are three parts to this great paragraph. Verses 11 and 12 are the portrait of alienated humanity, what we once were. Verses 13 to 18 are the portrait of the reconciling Christ, what Jesus the peacemaker has done. And verses 19 to 22 are the portrait of God's new society, his new humanity, what we now are as a result in the community of Jesus. Firstly, then, alienated humanity, what we once were. I won't weary you with the details of verse 11, which speaks of the Gentile world in terms of the uncircumcision, in a rather derogatory title that the Jews, the circumcised people, circumcision being the token of their membership of the covenant people of God. But Paul goes on to list in verse 12 five disabilities that they had. They were separated from Christ. Now that's a very moving phrase if you've been here in the last weeks and been studying chapter 1. The whole of chapter 1 is what it means to be in Christ. In Christ we have this, in Christ we have that, in Christ we have the other. 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 2 we saw that God has raised us with Christ, exalted us with Christ, seated us with Christ. The whole of the beginning of the chapter is being in Christ and with Christ. Yes, but Paul says, remember, there was a time when you Gentiles were separated from Christ. You were neither in him nor with him. You were without him, outside him, separated from him. And you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise. You were not members of the chosen people of God. You were excluded from that privilege. You were foreigners and you were far off and you were without hope. And although God had made promises that one day you'd be included, you were ignorant of that hope. You were hopeless and you were godless. Oh yes, you worshiped gods of a sort, but they weren't the true God. You had some knowledge of God from creation, but you didn't know God as Israel knew God. The Father of Israel who'd revealed himself to Israel, you were without God. It's a terrible fivefold deprivation. In those days, the Gentiles were cut off from Christ, from Israel, from the covenants, from hope, and from God. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Ephesians, sums it up that they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. Or in a single expression of Paul, you were far off, far away, alienated from God and from the people of God. Now, friends, that's what you and I were like before Jesus Christ found us. We too were alienated from God and from the people of God, and we were at enmity with God, rebelling against his authority in our lives, and we knew little or nothing of true humanity, true community of love. Men still build walls of partition and division, not round the temple, but I was in East Berlin not long ago, and talking to Christians in East Berlin, I felt the indignity with which they looked at the wall that separates them from their compatriots in the other part of Germany and of Berlin. We still erect invisible curtains of iron or of bamboo. We still construct our barriers of race and color, of nation and tribe, of caste and class. And the apostle says, remember. Remember. You're a Christian now. Remember what you were before. Of course, there are some things we need to forget. But here is something we need to remember. What we were before God's grace reached us. Alienated from God and from the people of God. The alienated humanity. That's verses 11 and 12. Now, the second part of our text is the reconciling Christ. Christ the peacemaker, what Christ has done for us, verses 13 to 18. In Greek, the emphasis is on the pronoun you. Verse 11, remember that once you were alienated. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been made nigh. Isn't it wonderful, that contrast between being far away and being brought near? Alienated, reconciled. At a distance from God and the people of God, now very close, in intimacy of fellowship with God and with his people. Now this spatial language of being far and near was not uncommon in the Old Testament. God and Israel were known to be near to one another. God had said to Israel, I will be your God, you shall be my people, I will dwell among you. Moses could say in Deuteronomy, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us? You see, there was a nearness between God and Israel in those days, whereas the Gentiles were regarded as far off. But now, in Christ Jesus, even those who are far off have been made near. How has it happened? Well, Paul elaborates the work of Christ in these verses, and I fear that in the shortage of time we can't look at all the details. As a matter of fact, in verses 14 to 16, there are seven main verbs about what Christ has done. But in my own meditation for some weeks on this passage, and maybe I hope for your own thought, you will find it helpful to pick out of those seven main verbs the three principal ones. It's the beginning of verse 15, is the word abolish. Christ has abolished something called the law of commandments and ordinances. Next, he has created something. He's abolished something in order to create something else. And verse 16, in order that he might reconcile us both unto God. I want to suggest that the three verbs, to abolish, to create, and to reconcile, are the key verbs of this paragraph and will help us to understand what Christ has done. He's abolished the law of commandments in order to create a single new humanity with the old division between Jew and Gentile done and finished. And he has reconciled this new humanity to God. An abolition, a creation, and a reconciliation. That's what the peacemaker, Christ, has done. Well, let's look at it just in a little more detail. First, he abolished the law, verses 14 and the beginning of 15. Now, it's important for us to try to understand this because at first sight it's most surprising, not least because if you know the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." He said he hadn't come to abolish the law, and Paul says he did abolish it. So there you are, somebody says, "I told you the Bible was full of contradictions." Well, it isn't. And this isn't a contradiction. For one thing, the Greek verb is different and doesn't mean the same thing. For another, they're talking about different things. The primary reference of the Apostle Paul here is to that part of the law which was ceremonial and ritual. Circumcision, which was the main issue between the Jew and the Gentile, Gentiles uncircumcised, Jews circumcised, abolished, Paul said. You don't need to be circumcised today. You become a Christian by faith in Christ, you're baptized, you're part of the Christian community, circumcision is finished. That's part of the ceremonial law. The sacrifices were another. They're all fulfilled in Christ. The dietary regulations, whether you can eat pork or not, whether you can eat bacon or not, you know. That was another. It was a deep division between the Jews and the Gentiles. But it's all done away in Christ, the ceremonial regulation. And that was one of the ways in which Christ, by abolishing those ceremonial regulations, has united Jew and Gentile. But there is another reference to the moral law that has been set aside, not as a standard of behavior. The moral law is still binding upon Christians as a standard of behavior, but it's been abolished as a ground of salvation. You can't win your salvation by obedience to the law. And that's one way in which the law separates man from God and men and women from each other, because we can't obey the moral law. But Christ obeyed it, and he bore the consequences of our disobedience in his own body. He took upon himself on the cross the curse of the broken law, and thus has freed us from it. And whether we are Jews or Gentiles or black or white or yellow or pink or whatever our background may be, we come to God through Jesus Christ by faith And the law has nothing to do with our coming to God. It's been set aside as a way of salvation. And because it has been abolished in that sense along with the ceremonial, Jews and Gentiles are united in a way that they were never united before. Acceptance with God is through faith in Christ. That's the abolition of the law. Now the creation of one new humanity, so making peace. It's impossible, isn't it, to miss the way in which Paul moves from the negative to the positive, from a certain abolition and demolition and destruction to a certain creation of something that is new. He moves from the setting aside of the divisive law to the creating of a single, new, undivided humanity. The law, you see, it made a deep rift in humanity. Jews and Gentiles were alienated from one another. They were at loggerheads and at enmity with one another. But now, in place of those two humanities, Christ has created a single new humanity. Potentially it was done at the cross when he set the law aside. And actually and experimentally it happens when Jews and Gentiles are united by union with Christ through faith. Two men and women come to Jesus Christ by faith in Christ crucified. They kneel at the foot of the cross. They say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I put my trust in you as my Savior. And immediately they are one. No matter what the diversity of their cultural background, Jesus Christ has created this one new humanity by his cross and reconcile both to God in one body, ending the hostility. This, then, was the achievement of Christ's cross. First, he invalidated the law as a divisive instrument separating men from God and from one another. Second, he created a single new humanity. And third, he reconciled this new humanity to God and ended the hostility for anybody who will come to Christ by faith. Now, this does not mean that the whole human race is now united and reconciled, but only that those are all reconciled who are in Christ. And that's why Paul goes on immediately to say in verse 17 that he came and preached peace. First, he made peace at the cross. Then he came and preached peace to those who are far off in the distant Gentile world and to those who are near, the Jews, the same message of peace proclaimed throughout the whole world by Christ. Christ made peace by the blood of his cross, and he came and preached peace. Now, since the proclamation of peace must follow the achievement of the peace. The proclamation of the peace cannot refer to the public ministry of Jesus when he was on earth. It must refer, to begin with, to his post-resurrection appearances. And did you know that the first word he spoke officially to the apostles after the resurrection was peace? Peace be with you, he said. And again, peace be unto you. He had achieved peace. He proclaimed peace. And then he went on to proclaim it through the apostles. And he's still proclaiming it today. And it is a wonderful thing to remember, if you're a Christian witness, that whenever you are preaching peace with God through Christ and peace with one another, it's really Jesus Christ who is making the proclamation through you. Now, thirdly, we've looked so far at alienated humanity. Second, at the reconciling Christ. Now, third, God's new society, verses 19 to 21, what we have become. So then, verse 19. I'm sorry I'm having to miss out some verses like 18, but we haven't time for all the detail. So then, as a result of Christ's achievement on the cross, and as a result of the announcement of peace through the apostles that you have received and welcomed and believed, you Gentiles are no longer what you used to be. no longer strangers or aliens or even sojourners. On the contrary, your status has dramatically changed. And your three things, your fellow citizens with the saints. That is, with no doubt the saints there means the Jewish people of God. You Gentiles are fellow citizens with the saints, citizens of the same kingdom of God. In verse 12, we were told that they were alienated from the commonwealth, and it's the same Greek word, alienated from citizenship. But now you're fellow citizens with the saints, equal citizens. The kingdom of God is not explicitly mentioned here, but you can't be a citizen without there being a kingdom of which you are a citizen. So if we're fellow citizens, it must refer to the kingdom of God. God rules over his people. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and its existence is recognized by the righteousness and the peaceful standards which its citizens uphold. Citizens of the kingdom of God, God ruling over his people. But not only are we members of the kingdom of God, second, we're members of the family of God. Notice how he goes on in verse 19. No longer strangers, sojourners, fellow citizens and members of a household. Now, a household is a more intimate community to belong to than a kingdom. A kingdom is one thing, a household or family is another. To know God as your king is one thing, to know God as your father is another. To be a citizen is one thing, to be a child is another. And we are the children of God. Michael Bourne rightly has led all of us to refer to the congregation as the church family. The church is a family. It is the family of God. So we're members of the kingdom of God, members of the family of God, and then we're members of the building of God, the temple of God, verses 20 to 22. The metaphor changes again. The foundation of this building is the apostles and prophets. The teaching of these uniquely inspired and authoritative men whom Jesus Christ had appointed to be the teachers of the church. Their teaching, now enshrined in the New Testament, is the foundation on which the church is built. Although Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, holding the building together, aligning it properly, he is the cornerstone on which we build. The stones in the building are Christians, living stones. And whenever somebody is converted to Christ, another stone is added to the building. And the nature of this building is a temple. And of course, the purpose of the building is to accommodate the living God himself. For this great building, not All Souls Church, but this great building, the universal community of Jesus, multiracial, multinational, multicultural, this amazing phenomenon is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. God's temple is people. God is here in our midst because he is always present where his people are. So, to recapitulate, and then I must have a few moments to conclude. What we've seen, quite simply, is that we were alienated. We have been reconciled, and it's Christ has brought us home. I believe it's hard to exaggerate the grandeur of this vision, that God has created a new society, a new humanity, whose major characteristic is not alienation, as in secular society, but reconciliation. Not discord and enmity, but unity, equality, and peace. For God's people throughout the world together constitute a single kingdom over which he rules, a single family for which he cares, and a single building in which he dwells. And that's the vision. And when you turn from the ideal portrayed in Scripture to the reality experienced in the church today, you want to weep until you've no more tears left. For even in the Christian church, there is alienation and disunity and discord. And Christians erect new barriers in place of the barrier that Christ destroyed. They erect a color bar. They erect the barriers of racism, nationalism, tribalism, or a divisive structure of class or caste, or even a clericalism that sunders clergy from laity in the church. And all these barriers that we erect in the only community in which there should be none are an offense to Christ and an offense to the world. They are an offense to Christ. How dare we build barriers of partition in the one and only human community in which Christ has destroyed them? Do we realize that when we're doing it, we're setting ourselves against Christ, and even undoing his work? And it's not only an offense against Christ, it's an offense against the world, because these barriers prevent the world from believing in Jesus. Jesus intends his people to be a sign to the old humanity of the new humanity that he has created. Jesus means his people to exhibit to the world what true community looks like. And the tragedy is that the church that is intended to be a stepping stone to faith becomes a stumbling block to faith. And brethren, we need to get these failures of the church on our conscience. We need to feel the offense to Christ and to the world that these failures are. We need to repent of our readiness to excuse and even condone them. And we need to determine to do something about it. So we bring it right home. What are the barriers in our own fellowship tonight? Will you answer that question in your own heart? Is there prejudice in somebody's heart because of people of a different color or culture? Is there personal animosity towards somebody because we're jealous of them or threatened by them or disagree with them? Is there some quarrel in the Christian community, some breach of fellowship that we've never put right? Then I say to you, brethren, it is sheer hypocrisy to study a passage of Scripture like this, to assent to its teaching, to rejoice in the vision that it gives of the church as God's new society, and to do nothing to turn the ideal into a reality, but rather acquiesce in its non-reality. And I wonder if there is anything more urgent in the world today than that the Church of Jesus Christ should be seen to be what it is: God's new humanity, a family of love, a model of human community, and the evident dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Let us pray. We spend a moment of confession. If we are guilty of any breach in the fellowship, if we have erected any barrier between ourselves and a brother or sister in the church family, let's confess it now. And let's resolve by the grace of God, even tonight, to put it right with a word of apology, a letter of apology, to get reconciled to one another. Let's make confession and make our own determination before God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the great peacemaker who has turned our alienation into reconciliation and our enmity into peace. We thank you for your kingdom, your family, and your temple in which you dwell. This community, this new humanity, this new society, help us to make it a reality. Even here in London, that others may see and be drawn in for the glory of your great and reconciling name. Amen.